Information.
What degree do you do?
What year? Business law, first year.
Hobbies?
Law.
Optimistic.
Huh? That's a very long one.
You can just do the first 12 questions because I'm happy to read.
I'm really angry at that.
Maybe just the first 12.
Yeah. First 12?
Yeah. Let's get crazy.
He's reading the Bible.
So 1 or 12. Alright, can we please have some quiet?
They're heckling.
Bible readings from Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Hey friends, how are we doing?
Great.
Great, good to hear. I'm Joel, and this is the last bit of our wander through Luke. We'll just let Marie have her little noises there. And in fact, this will be the last Bible talk that I give at Credo. I will still be around for till the end of the year, but next year my wife Tiff and I are actually going to be moving on to some new training as we prepare to go overseas as missionaries to the South Pacific. Barring the kind of sudden illness of any of the other staff who are preaching for the rest of the year, which I pray will not happen. This will be my last kind of upfront gig. So I'm going to take a photo of you guys. Try and look like you want to be here. Oh, no, we'll do. Yeah, we did. All right, everyone, 1, 2, 3. James looks like he's in a school photo. And now we'll try for the giant group selfie.
I'm not
good. All right, I think my head is dominating, but I think that's good. Jump on in, Mike.
You look great.
Okay, it's going to count down. Oh, that's beautiful. But what better a topic to finish up on? The resurrection. Judging by the dead, soulless eyes I see before me, it is peak essay time. The joys of week 8. And I can tell from the dark bags, I can tell from the slightly shaky caffeine hands, I can tell from the general listlessness and kind of nodding heads of fatigue, that the last few weeks have been all about saying no. Saying no to entertainment, saying no to friends, saying no to sleep, saying no to fun. Because sadly, the only way we know of getting things done is by denying ourselves other things, by embracing the negative as a way to get ahead. But today, this last bit of the story of Jesus is all about saying yes. It's about saying yes because last week was not the end. That all of the horror, all of the torture, all of the God-forsakenness of Jesus' death on the cross was not the last word of the story. Yes, because Jesus is alive. But stop. Because it is so easy to get this part of the story wrong. We're very quick to say no to this part of the story of Jesus. To kind of our knee-jerk reaction is to reject it, to dismiss it, to exclude it as even possible. And I'm going to ask you to hold on to that no for a little bit longer. Just kind of tuck it away in your back pocket. Because did you notice the tension in this account? We saw it in the words of those two men to the women. We'll actually see it three more times in this section. You can see them up on the screen there. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. You see, from the whole Gospel of Luke so far, in fact, extending back beyond that to the whole prophets and promises of the whole Bible, from the very lips of Jesus himself, again and again and again, we knew that this was coming. This was entirely expected, and yet is just so, so weird. So self-consciously extraordinary. So different to what we see and experience every day that it kind of takes a bit of a run-up to even wrap your brain around it. Remember the challenge we laid out 5 weeks ago as we started Luke? This is the time to man up and doubt your doubts. To have the integrity to be skeptical about your skepticism. I'm going to ask you to think about the resurrection, because as extraordinary as it is, as out of the ordinary as it is, if it is true, it changes everything. So let's start by looking at the yes, that the resurrection is real. 24 verse 1, the start of that story. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. These women, those who had been faithful followers of Jesus to the very end of his life, are faithful even now. Their hopes and their expectations, their dreams that Jesus was the Messiah, was the king that God had promised would save, have been crushed. 2 days before, Jesus had been killed right in front of them. And so they are disappointed. They're gutted that he could not have been the king sent by God to fix everything, but at least they can honor their fallen leader with a proper burial. And we see this all throughout history. When a religious or sort of an ideological leader dies, his followers, those of his movement, still want to honour him, to respect him, to find his grave and mourn him. And so we can go to any country in the world and see past leaders still remembered by their tombs. We could fly to Russia, see the communist hero Lenin kind of creepily embalmed in Red Square. We could fly to China, see the 1,800-year-old memorial of General Guan Yu, this sort of semi-mythical figure from their history. We could fly to, because no talk would be complete without a reference to it, Vanuatu, to this tiny grave of this near-legendary peace-bringing chief called Roy Marta, millennia-old. And just like these other kind of followers of great leaders, these women take their burial spices, ready to prepare their lost leader's corpse and set off for his tomb, a tomb much like the one behind us, fully expecting that tomb to be full. But it isn't. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, the entrance open, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is major level surprise. Saying here, like it does, that they were wondering about this doesn't really get the kind of the emotion of what's happening on here. They were freaking out. They were completely lost for words. They weren't trained for this bit. I've only ever seen cluelessness like this once. It was when I was living overseas and my friend Michael came to visit. And this was his first time, Sam knows this story. This was his first time overseas for Michael, right? So it was the late night flight. He got into the airport at something like 1:30 in the morning. He'd had a few glasses of red wine to try and calm down. He was still really anxious about flying. So he arrives and he comes out of the gate looking at quite kind of bleary-eyed and a little bit kind of shaken. And my friend Pete, who was with me, who didn't know Michael, Pete... I take one step forward to go, right, oh, that's him, let's go get him. Pete pushes me back behind a pillar, looks at me and says, bag snatch. And then he sprints out and he snatches Michael's suitcases and he runs out into the car park, leaving Michael standing there visibly shaking with no clue what is happening in the world. And I waited 30 seconds. I don't think I could have pressed it much longer and not had him just turn around and leave the country again. But 30 seconds of Michael just not... and then I walked out and I explained everything and we went out to Pete's car and it was all wonderful. But that's the sort of cluelessness that we see here. They are standing there in the tomb, not knowing what comes next. The world does not make as much sense as it did. And to make things worse, suddenly... Verse 4, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. These messengers from God show up on the scene to ask one very important question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And this is what Christians mean when they speak about the resurrection. Is that it's not a metaphor, right? Oh no, Jesus lives on. In our hearts. No, it's not a metaphor. It's not reincarnation. It's not that Jesus has kind of come back as somebody different. You know, his identity in a new form to live on. It's not resuscitation like these two men had kind of parachuted in, performed some quick CPR, and oh, Jesus was just sleeping. Resurrection is the dead coming fully back to life. It is death itself being wound backwards. He is not here. Why would he still be in the tomb? He has risen. And they immediately return to the 11. Jesus is kind of in a circle of friends and followers. And finally, we're told who these women are, the Marys, Joanna, the others, given these names of the witnesses, the people who Luke had spoken to, the people you could still visit and ask about this, people who knew Jesus well, who had travelled with him, worked alongside of him, supported, cared for him, deeply believed in Jesus. Even one of the disciples' own mothers. And yet how do the 11 respond? Verse 11, funnily enough, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. There's two things happening here. Firstly, it's just a ridiculous thing to say that someone might be dead and then not dead. That you might go to prepare a corpse and have a run-in with an angel. It's silly. But to make it even less believable, the ones to bear such news were women. And this is no casual misogyny on my part. We have to remember the culture of the first century. In that society... Women were treated very differently to how they are now. In their culture, in their time, women were not considered reliable witnesses. They were dismissed as fundamentally unreliable. As the 11 do here, to their great discredit, they dismiss the women. In fact, reading about this earlier this week, I found this little kind of quote from one of the early opponents of the Christian faith, a guy called Celsus, a Roman philosopher. And this is one of the points on which he attacks Christianity. I have it up on the slide there. After death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical woman. And perhaps some other of those who were deluded. See, the reason why we need to notice this is not just to feel smug about our gender equality, correct though it is, but to see that if this were made up, if this was simply a story spun for the ignorant, trying to deceive people, why would you tell it like this? Why would you put the news of Jesus rising from the grave on the lips of those who their culture would never listen to? Why would you have Jesus' closest friends refusing to believe that anything had happened? If this is an intentional myth, it is a pretty crap one. And yet, as crazy as the news these women bore seemed, Peter, perhaps Jesus' closest friend and reliable bullhead, takes one little baby step towards belief and runs to see the grave for himself. And he runs to the tomb and, bending over, kind of looking into that little entrance, he sees the strips of linen lying by themselves, the cloth used to bind up the body. Because if it was just body snatchers, mere kind of grave robbers, why would you unwrap a corpse? And he too is left wondering, freaking out, at a loss at what had happened. You see, everything in this story is self-consciously unbelievable. Too unbelievable to be made up. And so it would be profoundly irresponsible, not to mention dangerous, given all we've seen that's at stake when it comes to Jesus, to simply dismiss this. Yes, it is unexpected. Yes, it is extraordinary. And yet the news kept ringing out. If it was so simple to disprove, if you could just rock up into Jerusalem having heard this crazy story and said, "Found it," Christianity would have died before it even happened. And yet the message kept spreading. We have seen Jesus alive. The Apostle Paul, in fact, one of the early leaders of Christianity, stakes the whole truth of the gospel on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says at the very heart of our faith is that people saw this happen. And you can still go and ask them. And we have access to their very testimonies right here. But what I find remarkable here is that Luke gives very little attention to the reality of the resurrection, to the fact of it. He simply gives us the account he received from the eyewitnesses. He just lays it out plainly. Gives us their names if we want to check up on them. But he works a lot harder to show us the meaning of the resurrection. Why it actually happened. Not that it actually happened. So if true, what does any of this mean? It means that God says yes. That God says yes. Look at the next bit of the story, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them, that's the followers of Jesus, the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. As they're going, they're debriefing. They're trying to chew over everything they'd seen, the arrest, the trial, the execution, now the apparent empty grave of Jesus. And then in the most understated way possible, the main guy slips back into the story. Just kind of casually, Jesus himself came up and started chatting with them. He sneakily kind of seizes control of this scene and they talk. And again, we see just how profoundly people, even his closest followers, didn't get Jesus. Have a look at 19 to 24. Jesus asked, "Well, what are the things you're talking about?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then, because they were women, some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said. Shock of shocks. But they didn't see Jesus." You see how they tell the story? Jesus was a prophet. that he ended up dead, that something weird happened today, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Notice the past tense. We thought that he was going to save us. We thought that he was going to end evil, sin, and death. We thought he was going to pay our debt, but that can't be the case because he died. He couldn't redeem. They have all the pieces of the puzzle, but not the lid of the puzzle, the picture to put it together. They think the cross meant the end. They think that Jesus' death meant failure. But remember all we saw last week. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was no mere victim of a bad justice system. He was the innocent one, substituted for the guilty. He was no victim of fate, but the one facing the justice we deserve for everything we've done against God, so that we don't have to. He was no fool, dying for his own arrogant claims to kingship. He was, to the very end, offering forgiveness as the crucified king. And God says, yes. Yes, it worked. Yes, Jesus was who he said he was. Yes, Jesus did everything he said he would. He has redeemed not just Israel, but everyone. The debt is paid, and the resurrection is God's receipt to the world. God showing that Jesus was the innocent Messiah. God declaring once and for all that Jesus did not deserve what he got, but faced it for our sake. Now, many of us like to believe that every way to God is legit. That it's kind of whatever floats your spiritual boat. But the resurrection sets the message of Jesus apart. It's a claim to uniqueness, to singularity. Because the resurrection says that this, and only this, is the way of reconciliation to our Father. That his and only his death makes a difference to your relationship with God. I know it sounds intolerant, but you have to set this alongside not some grand marketing scheme, right? Not some spiritual manipulation and exclusion, but against an invitation. The very last words we are left with in verses 46 and 47 is, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. The resurrection means that what defines you is not your past. It's not your sins. It's not the stuff that we all carry around that whispers in our ears that we'll never be good enough. It's all dealt with. All that matters now, all that will ever matter, is where you stand with the risen Jesus. God says yes to Jesus. But as Jesus takes hold of that scene, as he engages with the story of his own life, as it's told by these two guys on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He actually teaches them the Bible. Look at verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The resurrection is God saying yes to the Bible. That the resurrection of Jesus is the climax and the point of the whole thing. And that means that we now have the key to unlocking the Bible. We have the box of the jigsaw. The big picture. Which means that as we read the Bible, We read every different part of the story in all their varied authorship, all their different dates and genres, every little part as part of the one big story. The story that would climax in the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're still trying to understand Jesus, if you're still kind of wrestling with whether you can trust him or not, can I ask you not to let people throw you off by citing those random chunks, those little kind of five-word bits plucked from their historical and their literary context and kind of waved around as if one little quote, as confronting as it might be, invalidates the whole. There are parts of the Bible that are confusing. There are parts of the Bible that are downright scary and confronting and offensive. But you have not understood them until you have read them in light of the coming and salvation of Jesus. And if you have finished reading Uncover with someone, and they need the next step to figure out Jesus, take them on a tour of the whole Bible. Just a few of the highlights to show them the big story. Because the resurrection is God saying yes to the story of salvation. Now that it has happened, you can explain what was said in all the scriptures concerning Jesus. God says yes to Jesus, and he says yes to the Bible. Then Jesus eventually lets the cat out of the bag with the two on the road. Eventually he does kind of reveal who he is, and then we get kind of moved on to the third act of this crazy day, where Jesus kind of snuck into the second act, right? Just kind of popped up into the narrative. Now he drops in like a cannonball into a bucket. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, the 2 plus the 11, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Because when anybody appears in a group, you think, yeah, let's chill. Verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. You see what their first response is when the risen Jesus arrives? "We're getting haunted. This is not going to end well." But how does Jesus deal with it? "Touch. Look, it's me. I'm not a vision. I'm not some bad dream brought on by terrible grief. I'm not mass hallucination just kind of caused by hysteria. You can literally poke me in the holes that killed me. It is me." And I love the detail in 40 to 43 that when they're still struggling to believe all this is happening, the kind of the crowning evidence, the thing that makes it make sense to them of all things is this: a fish. Right? Every bit of this episode, this act, is underlining, italicizing, bolding that Jesus' resurrection is physical, is tangible. That he is not some ghost back from the other world, but it's the same Jesus as before, who is at the same time profoundly different. Jesus' resurrected body is what Christians would come to call the first taste of the new creation, the first bit of our future. Because the Bible promises that when the great day of God's justice has come, when evil is finally done away with, after all of that, those who trust in Jesus will enter a future that is as physical as Jesus' resurrected body. A future that is bodily and yet eternal. That is fleshly and yet completely free from any possibility of sin and death. Going to heaven when we die is not the whole truth of the Christian hope. Instead, we look forward to what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth, a place, an eternity to live and work and praise God, not with the harps and halos of Philadelphia, right? But with our new resurrected bodies. Jesus has been raised and he eats a fish. Why would we settle for harps in the clouds when God has a whole new world in store for us? The resurrection is God saying yes to Jesus, yes to the Bible, and yes to our world, that it will be renewed. And to have such a resounding yes to God's work through Jesus, our salvation, to have such a resounding yes to the world through Jesus, our future, that brings us such hope. You see, amongst all the ways of looking at the world that we have at our disposal, all of the beliefs and religions and ideologies and opinions, very few of them, if any of them, really stack up in the face of the extreme moments of life. Very few of them, if any, really work in the face of death. They just don't stand the test of that intense and raw loneliness of losing someone close to you. They don't deal with the ignorance of not knowing what happens next for them or for you. And they either push us towards acceptance, that this is all natural, which just seems so at odds with the anger we feel when a life is snuffed out. Or they push us towards kind of dismissal. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Which doesn't mesh with the sadness we feel, the significance we feel when death comes. But if someone has not just found his way back, but actually punched through death to the other side, to eternal life, then hope is back on the table. Jesus' resurrection is not only a victory over sin and evil, but a victory over death itself. A guarantee that soon, very soon, Jesus will bring to bear fully what he has already established. A world without injustice, without evil, and without end. The promise that we will rise like Jesus rose. That we will punch through as he punched through. That the loneliness and the ignorance of death are trumped by the sure and certain knowledge of what comes next. And the hope, the certainty that our relationships that are in Jesus transcend even our last breath. This hope is ours in the risen Jesus. A hope now not only is on offer to you right now, but is now yours to take to this whole hopeless and dying world. Those final words again, 46 and 47. The Messiah will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I'd like to finish by sharing the story of one of our own. A UTS student who in the last week has embraced this hope. She's in my small group. I asked her permission to share this. That 4 weeks ago, her name's Alexis, she was watching Netflix. A strange way to encounter Jesus, but there you go. And watching a show that has a very confronting opening, she suddenly realized the reality of death. She kind of knew it happened to other people, but it never hit home that it would happen to her. And it freaked her out as reality hit home. You guys are all young and invincible, so it might not have happened yet. But so she reached out to anyone she thought could help. She reached out to a girl called Inga, a Credo student, who was leaving for exchange the next day. And so kind of bounced her on to Marie. So she started reading Uncover with Marie. She joined our small group. And she started to read and reread Luke without other people, delving into other books to kind of help her understand the Bible, its reliability, its the nature of the witnesses. And then last Monday night, the fears came back. The fear of death re-emerged, and she comforted herself with the hope of the resurrection. That because of Jesus, death was no longer the worst thing that could happen. It was, she was surprised to realize, actually not that big of a deal. She realized, to her shock, that covertly she had become a Christian by placing her trust and hope entirely on the crucified and risen Messiah. I'm so glad I get to finish my public work in Credo with this passage. Because the resurrection is a yes. God's great yes that there is a future. That Jesus did what we longed for him to do. He saved us. That God is longing to bring you home. And the only thing that matters, the only thing that makes any speck of difference in all of eternity, is where you stand with the crucified and risen King Jesus. And so Luke leaves us with this very simple choice. What is it going to be? A yes or a no? I'm going to pray now. I'm going to ask for God to give us the hope of the resurrection as he gave it to our new sister Alexis. As he longs to give it to you right now. And if you would like to respond, this is your chance. You can say this prayer along with me in your heads and hearts. And then somebody who's praying, Samuel, come up. Tell us who you are on your way down.
I'm a fifth year law student.
Yeah. I'm entirely biased towards law students. I'm going to pray and ask for the hope of the resurrection. And then when I'm finished, Sam is going to pray for some of the wider matters in our world, our university, and ask our Father God to do his will through them. Let's pray. Our Father God, our world is so full of hopelessness and death. We thank you, unbelievable as it is, you brought Jesus back from the dead. Through him and his resurrection, you have guaranteed that we can be forgiven in him alone. That the words that were spoken about him even centuries beforehand have been true, found true in him alone. That this world, even this broken world, has a future in him alone. And that there is hope. Hope that death is not the end. There is a glorious, resurrected bodily future in him alone. I ask you, Lord, to give us the hope of the resurrection. That you would give us that deep trust, that you would set our whole lives around Jesus. That we might have that guarantee of forgiveness and a future. In Jesus, our risen King. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for the 2 weeks of break that we have coming up. But for those of us who are not quite there yet, we pray for those of us who are busy, whether it be with assignments or preparation for exams, we pray that as we complete this study that you have given to us, that we'll do it well. And that we'll do it diligently and faithfully. We thank you for your life-giving spirit, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word here on campus. We pray as your word has opened up to us, and we open that up in our own lives, that you will transform our lives through it and transform the lives of others through it. Father, we pray for the opportunity we'll have to be with friends in the break, and that we may use our opportunities to speak about you and maybe even share, uncover with them, with our friends. And Lord, we thank you for the many students in Credo who are serving in churches all around and during the break. We thank you for the kids' programs, for the church camps, and all of these things that I know so many of us are involved in. And we pray that you'll be raising leaders up for these events and then using us for telling off about your son Jesus to those who we reach. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that you'll be with us in good fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks.
Thank you for that, Joel. I would definitely encourage you all to thank Joel for his talk, being his last talk. So he'll be leaving to the end of the year. However, I do have some consolation to offer you all, because Credo just recently launched a podcast, which means you can go on and listen to Joel's past talks, hear his voice again if you start missing him, as well as other talks given by other people. And I think it branches back to talks given as early as 2004. So there's a lot of resources there, so feel free to have a look and maybe look at some things that you might find interesting. Also, please remember you have your talk back forms on your seat, so I'll just give you a moment now to fill those out, and please give me a nod if you need a pen. So, I hope you filled out the talk back forms. I would encourage you to think about, with the podcast, I forgot to mention before, that you can just search it up on the iTunes store, Credo Public Talks. So that's how you can find it. If you know how to subscribe to RSS feeds. Yep. We can talk about that later. So yeah, and we also have dinner after public talks, which I would encourage you to come along to. It's at 7:30 p.m. It'll be Small Lemongrass Thai Restaurant in the tunnel going towards the station. It's $9 cash, so feel free to come along. It's delicious. I'd say it's terrific. So yeah, feel free, have a chat, enjoy your night. And we still have 5 copies of Uncover left, and they're $5 each if you're interested. Enjoy your night. I'll be back.